Well, I'm wondering if I could have permission to give a sermon before my sermon. I'm not quite as long-winded as these other fellows anyway. If that's all right, there's just a few thoughts that I wanted to share when I heard Brother Mike talking about the outpouring of the Spirit. One of the sisters in our church sent us this account of the revival in the Congo. And I had seen it before, but it was good to be reminded of it again, and we just happened to bring it along with us. And this was excerpts from an interview with Helen Rosevere. Helen Rosevere she's still alive. In fact, she spoke at one of Piper's conferences here, I believe, last fall. But she's an elderly lady now, but she was a medical doctor, missionary from England, in the Congo, anything but a charismatic. And she's giving this interview about the revival in the Congo. And I just thought it'd be good to be reminded of one little example of God's working in church history. She said, the questioner says, "What led up to the Congo revival?" She says, "Basically, years of committed prayer that had become increasingly desperate. Both senior local pastors and missionaries have been praying regularly with a real burden." It's always a great encouragement to me whenever you just get a glimpse of desperate praying, because man can't do that. But, beloved, I know this. We need to give ourselves to pray that God would pour out His Spirit. "What can you remember of the first experiences you had of revival power?" She says this: "The first day revival came to Ibambi, the actual building shook. We were sitting in the Bible school hall. It was 7 o'clock on a Friday night. Jack Scholes, our field leader, had just come back from a trip in the South, and he had seen revival down there. He stood up to speak about the revival and started to read from Scripture. Suddenly, we heard a hurricane storm. It was frightening. Not one of us stopped to think that this was strange, because you don't get hurricane storms in July. We have them in February or March. We heard this hurricane coming, and the elders begin to take the shutters down. The shutters are not very strong and fall in and can hurt people, so they get up to take the shutters off the windows. We looked out, and it was moonlit, and the palm trees were standing absolutely still against the moonlit sky. It should have been pitch black and stormy. Then the building shook, and the storm lanterns down the center of the building moved around. There was terrific noise and a sense of external power around. We were all frightened. There must have been about 5 whites and 95 Africans present. You could sense fear all around. Jack stood at the front and said to us, 'This is God. Just pray. Don't fear and don't interfere.' It was as if a force came in and we were shaking. There was no way you could control it." Now, this is a prim and proper British medical doctor. "Some were thrown to the ground off the benches as if someone had hurled them down. But no one was hurt. Everyone ceased to be conscious of anyone else. Questioner, what was the strongest sense you had around you at the time?" "Conviction of sin." Now, if any other answer than that, you're in trouble. You're not dealing with God. Conviction of sin. People begin to confess publicly what you might call big sin. They spoke of adultery, cheating, stealing, deceit. One friend, whom I thought too good to be true, was crying out to God for mercy and confessing her sins. I couldn't imagine she'd done anything wrong. How long did this go on for? We didn't leave the hall that whole weekend. Most of the time, God was dealing with our sins. Some needed help from the pastors, who moved around with much wisdom and encouragement. Then joy struck the repentant sinners, and the pastors moved on. It was remarkable what discernment was given to these uneducated pastors. I remember they discerned that one lady's confession wasn't real, and they urged her to confess what was really inside her." Well, she goes on and tells. But Just a couple things that I want to say about this. And Brother Mike gave that wonderful message about the outpouring of the Spirit. You know, the key passage that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost was taken from Joel chapter 2. And he says, "It shall come to pass in those last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondservants and my handmaidens will I pour out of my Spirit in those days, saith the Lord, and they shall prophesy." And just four things that I want to point out to us about this. And the first one is that God is active in this. He says, "It shall come to pass that I will pour out." God is active. God's doing something. The same way in James, and this is kind of what got me thinking about this, but James says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." There's an activity on God's part. We're not talking just about you committing yourself more to the Lord. That's involved, but we're talking about God doing something. See, something happened where God was active. We're not talking about something that you, quote, take by faith. This is something where God does something. There in Hosea, where He says, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, for His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain." So that's God come, God's activity. And beloved, when we start thinking about things related to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's working in our lives, it's important to make this distinction that there's such a thing as God doing something where He actively does something. After you've done all your praying and crying and confessing and everything else, you're still waiting upon God to do something. And in the outpouring of the Spirit, God is active, and in His activity, He comes and He does something. All right, so activity is one of the marks of the outpouring of the Spirit, activity on God's part. Man cannot make this happen. He can present himself, just like in baptism. You cannot baptize yourself. You can present yourself as a candidate for baptism. And so God is active. The second characteristic of the outpouring of the Spirit is a sense of objectivity. Now, we saw this in this account here from Helen Roosevelt. There's something outside. It's not just talking about subjective feelings. And in the account there that Brother Mike gave from the revival in South Africa with Andrew Murray, they hear this sound like a wind getting closer and closer. You see the sense of objectivity. This isn't something man works up. This is something real from the outside. When God comes, and I think part of the reason He's given some of these manifestations at times in church history, and in South Africa there He did it, very similar to this account that we read in the Congo. Not always sounds, sometimes there are. But I think part of the reason that He does that is to let us know, to emphasize the objectivity of this. God doing something from the outside. All right? The third characteristic of the outpouring of the Spirit is profusion. I'll pour out my Spirit. This pouring out. Not talking about a trickle. Most of us have had just little trickles and maybe little bits of pouring out. But beloved, there's floods. I mean, think of this. You know, when Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," as the Scripture has said, "out of his innermost being shall flow these rivers of living water." He said that in the context of the great day of the feast, when they commemorated the giving of the water in the wilderness. And you remember, Moses struck that rock, and we think of that being a deal where he struck the rock and the stream comes out. But we're talking about giving water to over 1 million people and all their livestock. And I think when he struck that rock, that blew out of there to where it was like a thing that everybody was terrified. Water came out like you can't imagine. Profusion. And the outpouring of the Spirit, God says, "I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. See, there's profusion. And that's always the case when God pours out His Spirit. When God pours out the Holy Spirit, nobody stands around saying, "Is this all there is?" It's a thing like God is so much greater than you ever imagined that you're so blown away you can't even speak. When will we see it, and will we ever get to see it? Will our children ever get to see it? Well, we got to cry out to God, I know that, to do it again. I mean, these brothers here that spoke this morning, they know that it wasn't too awful many years ago where God would move in situations, in camp meetings and what have you, where the power of God would move in a way that we haven't even seen in 20 years. Profusion. And the fourth characteristic is phenomena. And I want to not to be misunderstood when I talk about phenomena. I'm not talking about all the dead crow hanging in the cornfield, as Brother Mike talked about this morning. But there are always phenomena. There's always the word "and." I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on the day of Pentecost, none of that was happening. Well, prophesying was happening. But Peter looks at it and he says, "This is that." You see, it doesn't relate to specific phenomena. And on the day of Pentecost, they're speaking in different languages. But it relates to the qualitative phenomena of the outpouring of the Spirit. There's always the "and." Every time you go through Scripture, every single time the Spirit came upon Samson and he tore the lion like it was a lamb. The Spirit came upon Jephthah and he blew the trumpet. You know, there's one thing after another. There's always the "and." Spirit fell upon them on the day of Pentecost. And after that, the Spirit fell upon them. Always the "and." The place was shaken, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the number one physical manifestation of the outpouring of the Spirit is the shining face. And isn't that true? That's the number one. It's not tongues. The number one physical manifestation is the shining face. And beloved, we cannot make our faces look like they look when God has poured out His Spirit. You cannot do that. There's no way you could possibly imitate that. I mean, there's something about the lines of your face and everything else that just change. And they saw it. They said, the face of Moses, they said it was glowing. Some of you know Mac Tomlinson. We were in a meeting. In fact, I was in that meeting, but I didn't see this. But the brother that was going to preach was a man of God, and God was upon him mightily. Mac said he turned around as he came through the door. He could see a physical glow around that man's face. And he turned to another brother. He said, "Did you see that?" He said, "Yes, I did." It says he's coming from the presence of God. Well, that's the sermon before the sermon. Evidences of the outpouring, characteristics of the outpouring of the Spirit. Activity, God does this. We don't do it. Objectivity, coming from the outside. Profusion and phenomena, always the "and" when the Spirit's poured out. Well, what do I want to speak on today? I want to speak on the subject, where is God? We talked about seeking the Lord. And so the question comes up, where is He? Job says in Job 23, verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come to His seat. Where is God? If you're here this afternoon and you're lost, there's not any more pressing question in all the world than that. Where is God? Where can I find Him? And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer like Job was, that's still the most vital question in your life. And there's maybe times, and that's the case with Job here, where it seems like God is far away. But where can you find Him? Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. Well, the Bible actually specifically says several places where God is. And I'd like for us to just consider three of those today. And the first one is this. God is in the realm of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and not in the realm of the fleshly or the material. John chapter 4 and verses 19 to 24. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim. "You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe Me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." We often think of verse 21 in this way. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe Me, an hour is coming when either in this mountain or in Jerusalem you shall worship the Father." You know, it doesn't matter where you are. You can worship God anywhere. But someone pointed out that He doesn't say either or. He says neither nor. In other words, nowhere down here in this realm can you worship God anyway. You can only worship God in the Spirit. It's not a physical building over in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, anywhere, neither here nor in Jerusalem. Worship of God takes place in the Spirit. You won't find God in a building or place as such. When I used to live in Lawrence, Kansas, I tried several churches to go to, and I went to one Baptist church where a fellow got up and he was telling about their former building. He said that building was so beautiful that you could just walk in the front door and have a worship experience. Now, you know what that is? That's idolatry. That doesn't have anything to do with worship. Thomas Howard, Elizabeth Elliot's brother, left evangelicalism and became a Catholic. And they said, "Why in the world is that?" Well, part of the reason he wanted a pope. He wanted a final authority. But the other reason he gave was, is evangelicals don't know how to worship. What's worship? Well, it's stained glass windows and chanting and candles and all that. In other words, Babylon mystery religion is basically what he's saying. Beloved, those things are all actual hindrances to finding God, because those things direct you towards the creature rather than the Creator. They're in the realm of the material rather than the realm of the spiritual, where God is. He is spirit. He's in the realm of the spiritual. I was witnessing years ago when I lived in Germany for a year to a young man named Thomas. And he was an intellectual. He didn't believe the Bible or anything. And I spent a lot of time witnessing to him, really felt compassion for him. And one day he came in to where we were living. He said, "I had an experience last night." I said, "Oh, what's that?" He said, "I was walking by the dome." The dome was this big Catholic church that was huge down there, hidden down, and it was all dark. And he said, "I was walking by the dome and I felt this tingly feeling, something just all over me." Isn't that amazing? An intellectual is ready to be an idolater and worship some building. You see, if you don't worship God, it's not that you won't worship anything. You'll worship everything. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. So where is He not? We want to find out where God is. He's not there. He does not dwell there. Now, you can get the wrong end of the stick on this, and I don't need to go to church. I just worship God out in the boat while I'm fishing. And it's possible to worship God in a boat, but the Bible says that the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. And Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst. So that's the place to be, to get around where true Christians are pouring out worship to God. If you want to know where God is, that's where He is. If you really want to find Him, you get around the place where worship, true worship is going up. Now, that's hard on the flesh, because anywhere true worship is happening, what is happening is that the Christians are sacrificing that which is an abomination to the Egyptian. And that doesn't mean that those things that they were going to, that the Egyptians abominated cows and they're going to offer cows or lambs or whatever. What it means is that the Egyptians worshiped those things and they were going to see them slaughtered. And that's an abomination. And whenever you get around true Christians worshiping God, you find them just slaughtering things that you're living for. They're offering up sacrifice of their possessions, of their pride, all their vanities, the things that they have poured out their lives for, their career, their money, their future, and they just gladly give those to God. And that bothers people that are worshiping those things. But that's the place to go. That's where God is. He's in that realm of the Spirit. Now, even though in church, even if you're in the presence of the true worship of God, you can't find Him unless He opens your eyes and brings you out of the fleshly realm into the spiritual realm. Otherwise, you can sit right there and not understand anything. He's in the realm of the Spirit. Even the singing, in the preaching, you're not going to find Him. Where is God found? Not in physical places, but in the realm of the Spirit. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in Spirit. That's the only way. And that's as true for every one of us here today as it was back when Jesus said it. You cannot get to Him. Try to pump up some emotion. That won't get you to Him, because that's not in the realm where He is. He doesn't live there. The mark of those who have found God is they worship God in the Spirit. They glory in Christ Jesus. You remember the Lord Jesus talked about that in John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself." Excuse me. "He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink." You remember they got offended about that. And it says, "Many therefore of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where He was before?" Now listen. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, "For this reason I said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." This is in the spiritual realm. Revelation. of the Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can take us to the place where God is. And we need to ask Him to do that. Ask Him to take us into the realm where we can perceive, even as Christians, to open my eyes, Lord. For example, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. Well, anybody can read the Bible and you don't behold them because they're in the realm of the Spirit. And we need to come to God and cry out to Him to take us out of the realm of the Spirit, out of the flesh and into the realm of the Spirit, and ask Him to reveal to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And to do for us what flesh and blood cannot do for us. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. But my Father, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So where is God? Well, He's not around here. He's in the realm that you cannot get to unless He graciously opens your eyes and makes it real to you. He's in the realm of the Spirit. So that's a start. Second place where the Bible specifically tells us that God dwells. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell, He's going to tell us where He lives, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, isn't this something? God says, I dwell in the highest of the highest heavens, and also as low as you can get. If you're broken and lowly and contrite, that's where I am. He dwells with those who are of a broken and contrite spirit. Wherever you find somebody that's truly broken up and contrite and broken over their sins, there you find God there. You want to find God? Just get low. He'll be there. He'll be there. That woman in Luke 11, an immoral woman who was weeping so much, she washed the Lord's feet with her tears, God was right there. He's with that woman. I've counseled different times over the years somebody that's broken. And you know, God says there in Zechariah, He says, I'll pour out upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication. They'll look on Me whom they have pierced, and they'll weep for Him as one weeps for an only son, like the bitter weeping for a firstborn. You see somebody in that condition, you can show them that verse. God says, I dwell with somebody. I'm right here. I'm right there. You don't get to that place apart from God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near. You want to know where He is? The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Just get on your face before Him and you'll find that He's right there. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And that's true for the Christian as well as the non-Christian. If you're walking around in pride, as the brother shared with us this morning, you think you got these attitudes, you know, that I'm above that, I'm better than them, and that kind of thing. You're hurt when somebody doesn't recognize your contribution. Or you're angry when somebody doesn't do it the way that you think it ought to be done. God's not within 1,000 miles of you. But when you get broken and the pride goes out and the wiggle of the fight goes out, God's right there, just like He said. As soon as Jacob admitted his name, God says, you won. It's like you're arm wrestling with a little child, and you just go like that and say, you won. My, oh my. If you're bound up in, you know, your problems and everything, all this, nobody ever has me over. Nobody does this, nobody does that. Have you ever stopped to think that it might be good for you to have them over? Amen. We're self-centered. That's just another name for pride. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord. That's where He is. He's where you humble yourself. And He'll lift you up. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's where is God? Murdoch Campbell, who was a godly Scottish minister of 100 years ago, he says, in our little cottage in Glen Morriston, enframed in one of our bedrooms, there was a verse of Scripture, draw nigh unto God and He'll draw nigh unto you. One evening on entering this room, I was deeply moved by these words. They seemed to challenge my faith and to reprove my spiritual lethargy. Beloved, think of it. If there's anything, I was thinking a while ago, if there's anything I could give to anybody here, after hearing these men preach, what could you ever give to anybody? Well, one thing I could try to give to you is this. These are promises. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you? That's incredible. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. That's incredible. If you could go away with one promise like that and have it be real to you and remember it. God told me that in a time of need I can come. And I'll come away with grace to help in time of need, to help me. Not some strong person out there, not some strong Christian, somebody like me. I can get help. These are promises. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. He says, these words seem to challenge my faith and to reprove my spiritual lethargy. The words embodied a great promise, the truth of which I knew had been verified in the experience of God's people in every age. At that moment, the Lord, I felt, was asking me to prove Him in one of His promises. Every valid excuse was taken away. I could there and then close the door and kneel in His presence in secret. And this is what He says. The memory of that evening shall, I hope, remain with me forever. God touched my heart and made His face shine upon me. Just draw near to God. But it has to do with humbling yourself in the presence of the Lord. Where does God dwell? I dwell with Him of a broken and contrite spirit. I don't dwell with proud people. That's something God resists, the proud. All right, there's a third place where the Bible specifically says that God is. Matthew chapter 6. In verses 5 and 6. I'm sorry. That's not where it is. Yes, it is where it is. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Matthew 6 and verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, we read right over that, but did you see what it says? Pray to your Father who is in secret. That's where He is. So you say, where is God? Well, he's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, haven't we experienced this very thing as Christians many times? The reason we can't find God is we never get in secret. Where is the secret place? Well, the Lord Jesus says that it's in this closet that you shut the door on. So here's a Pharisee. They go in there, I'm going to shut my closet door, and I'll do this, you know, just like he said. No, you can do all that, and you're not in secret. But haven't you experienced that when you get alone with God, as the brother was saying, you get alone with God. He's there. He's in the secret place. Jesus said that. Your Father is in that secret place. I heard of one woman that had a lot of children, and she desperately wanted time alone with God. She said she finally just raised her apron up over her head and put it over her head to pray. That's where the secret place is. We see this truth throughout the Bible. Genesis 32:24 that we saw this morning, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him. 2 Kings 4:33, when Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. Well, why not just leave the door open? Try to raise a dead person leaving the door open. That doesn't happen. He shut the door. Acts 9:40, New Testament counterpart, Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. I'll guarantee nothing would have happened if he'd left them in the room. Nothing. Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Acts 10:9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Got alone. Mark 1:35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and prayed there. Luke 5:16, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses, but he himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. D.M. McIntyre in The Hidden Life of Prayer, he said this, crowds were thronging and pressing him. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of their infirmities, and he had no leisure so much as to eat, but he found time to pray. And this one who sought retirement with so much solicitude was the Son of God, having no sin to confess, no shortcoming to deplore, no unbelief to subdue, and no languor of love to overcome. Isn't it amazing? Luke 6:12-13, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Matthew 14:23, and after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Well, if you could just get a hold of this one thing, that God, where's God? If you're a Christian, I know, even as a Christian, I know you've had this before. Where's God? Well, Jesus said he's in the secret place. Your Father who is in secret. So get into the secret place. He'll be there. He's always there. Where's God? He's in the unseen realm, the realm of the Holy Spirit, the realm of Holy Spirit revelation. And we've got to get out of the seen realm and into the unseen. Paul said, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. He's with those of a broken and contrite spirit, and he's in the secret place. So may God help us to seek him there and to remember where he is. Amen.